Good morning, everybody. So glad that you are here with us, especially if this is your first time here visiting. We especially welcome you, and so glad that you've joined us for worship, whether you're here visiting from out of town or if you're checking out BCUC. We're so glad that you're here, and we hope that you can get connected in some way, and so hoping to get a chance to get to meet you after service as well. Just kind of a plug for the picnic that's coming up. I think the website is actually updated with new information, so we refer you to there, not now, but when you get home, that you can kind of check it out and consider going yourself. And so it's a wonderful opportunity for the whole church to come together. It's a rare opportunity, really. So and so hope to see you there on Saturday. So we've been going through a sermon series through Romans 12 to 16 through the summer. And so I hope that you've been challenged and that you feel encouraged by our time together in Romans. And so we'll be continuing in that today. And so if you would join me in a word of prayer as we just ask God to help us understand these verses, but also just the whole of what God is saying through this epistle. So join me in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you desire to breathe a new life into us, Lord, that your heart is renewal, Lord, that even though the world is broken, and even though oftentimes we can run dry, Father, we thank you that your heart is to bring renewal and restoration to us and to this world. And so, Father, we pray that you would be with us in these next few moments, and not only just these next few moments, but we pray that all that we do here, Lord, together would inform what Monday looks like, what Tuesday looks like, what everyday things of life look like. Father, that the gospel, the good news, would be the very thing that informs our thinking and our feeling and our way of being. And Lord, that you would help us to do that. For Lord, we know and we confess how hard it is to integrate what we know and what we experience in the day to day. So Father, would you be with us and be with us in the coming days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The theme really is, what does a renewed life look like? How does the whole of the gospel apply to the whole of life? And we've been exploring that for the past few weeks, and how it relates to how we relate to ourselves and relate to people at church, relate to people outside the church, how it relates to government. This is the essence of the gospel. It's far-reaching. It's supposed to impact every part of our lives, every part of our relationships. Every type, all the different circles in which we belong to. But real life on Monday happens, does it not? And sometimes, I don't know if we have an honest moment, oftentimes when Monday rolls around, all those ideals about the gospel, the good news, and how it's supposed to be a part of our lives sometimes seem so distant at times, right? Again, it feels ideal to have the whole gospel effect of all of life, but through the grind and hustle of whether it be work or whether it be child raising or whatever that season you are in, sometimes we just don't have the time, it feels, or even the energy to spend reflecting upon what God might be doing in our lives. And oftentimes the trials and the drama in our lives that we experience or that we hear about seemingly bring out the worst instincts from within you, to the point where sometimes it feels like our lives are indistinguishable from how people around you operate. And the patterns of this world, and the way it thinks and the way it acts, become part of us. It becomes patterns within us. And so that's why it's so incredibly vital that we, again, come together once again, even if we find ourselves in that place, that we come together once again to look at the gospel once more, to look at it and how it affects every part of our lives, and to hopefully, God willing, in his power, begin to live renewed patterns that increasingly resemble whom we love and worship. And that's why we come together every week. In a world full of brokenness, in a world full of divisiveness and hostility that oftentimes bring out the worst in us, what is the path forward? That's the question we'll try to answer this morning. What's the path forward in this world that we live in? And as we revisit, actually what we're going to be doing is we're going to be revisiting Romans 12 and 13. Keep your finger here on the passage that I just read. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open up to chapter 12 as well, because we'll be reviewing some of what we've already covered, because I believe they're all interconnected and they're meant to be seen as a whole. And that's how I'll be approaching the text today as a whole. And what we'll see is that the path forward in the midst of this world that we live in is love. Love that is ever expanding, love that is ever enduring towards those that differ from us. That's really the secret. That's really kind of what Paul has been saying all this time. And so let's dive into this, because I think sometimes we, again, limit our understanding of love, and it's important to understand how Paul thinks of it. So as we kind of think about love and its unlimited nature, I think when you hear anything described as unlimited, okay, I think the cynical side of us always thinks that there's a catch, right? When a cell phone company like Verizon or AT&T or T-Mobile throws around unlimited data for X amount of dollars, right? You always have to read the fine print, because you know that at some point they cap it after a certain amount, right? Or if they don't cap it, they switch the speed from 4, you know, LTE whatever to 2G, which basically renders your phone useless, right? So there's always this healthy skepticism when someone claims for anything to be unlimited. There's always conditions. There's always fine print. And so when it comes to love, oftentimes I think we see it in this way too. Love, as ideal as it is limited. And we limit its scope. To some degree, that makes sense, because relationships, like in the covenant of marriage, love does need to be exclusive. There has to be limitations in terms of this very relationship. To profess a vow to someone is basically pronouncing that there will be nobody else in which we'll have this kind of love. And there are other expressions of love to consider. We oftentimes cap it to a few, to those we deem worthy of our love. We draw boundaries, if you will, and are only willing to love those who are deserving of our love. But it seems like what Paul is trying to say is that the scope of love should be ever expanding if we understand it correctly. If we understand correctly the love that we receive from God, then love shouldn't be contained or limited, but love by its nature is ever expanding if we truly understand it and receive it as such. The love from God is genuinely unlimited. And without fine print or conditions, it doesn't get exhausted, nor does it ever run out. It's not limited to those whom God deems worthy of His love. None of us are deserving in reality. All of us, all we did was resist and oppose and reject and defy the living God, in whom our lives we owe, in whom our breath is on account of because of God. Instead of living for His glory, we live for our own glory, leaving a trail of brokenness, leaving a trail of dysfunction and sometimes destruction. And rather than give us what we deserve in His wrath, He shows us mercy upon mercy. He shows us grace upon grace. He shows us love upon love. Where would you and I be without God's unrelenting, never-ending, ever-enduring love? See, our whole lives are meant to be lived in response to this unlimited, ever-expanding, all-enduring love. It's only in light of this incredible mercy we receive that Paul's instructions in chapter 12 and chapter 13 begin to make sense. A few weeks back, we covered chapter 12, verse 9, which began with, "Love must be genuine." Love needs to be real, and it needs to get real. And from there, Paul gives example after example of what is real and genuine love. What it looks like, especially in a world full of conditional love, or sentimental love, or love that's capped or limited. Now, automatically, the examples that Paul has given should stand out, I think, right? It stands out as something so radically different, radically distinct from the way the world and the way other people operate, if you really were to kind of take these verses seriously. When conflicts arise, when things happen, there's so many things. There's always a natural instinct by which we respond to these things, right? And oftentimes, these things bring out the worst in us. But it seems like Paul is of the opinion that if we know deeply and experience deeply this love of God, then hardship and conflict can and potentially could bring out not the worst out of us, but even the best out of us. That if we deeply understand the mercies that have been given to us, if we're deeply attuned to the debt in which we can never repay, then when somebody wrongs us, how can we possibly lash out without our consciences being pricked in some way? Rather than react and fly off the handle, there's a strange nudging within your spirit that enables you perhaps to step back for a moment and consider the situation through a different perspective. The perspective of mercy, the perspective of grace, the perspective of love. And so rather than return evil for evil, as he says in chapter 12, and then resembling in which you more and more in which you despise, we are now given the resources, the power, and the strength to return evil, not with more evil, but with good, because we have God within us. Thus, when we do that more and more, we resemble whom we love, presumably that be Jesus. See, the patterns of this world tell us that we need to limit and cap our love to a select few, those who are deserving of our love. And thus we stay in our comfort zones, within our own tribes. And oftentimes we do that because we just don't want to deal with other people. We don't want to deal with their differences. We don't want to deal with their different viewpoints. But the gospel calls us how to live into those differences. That those differences aren't something to be avoided. Those differences aren't something which we are to see as a liability. But those differences are seen as a way in which we work through and could be actually brings out the best in us. And so, again, the gospel gives us a whole different way of looking at reality. The gospel calls us for our love to be real and ever-expanding, even towards those you would naturally despise or those you would avoid altogether if you had the choice. And so when our love increasingly expands, we are increasingly, again, resembling Jesus, because throughout his life and ministry, he was continually, constantly expanding the scope of his love to include those who were historically despised, those who were historically marginalized, and even those who opposed Jesus. He never returned evil with more evil. Even his own disciples would suggest, shouldn't we order fire down from heaven because they rejected you? Or Peter, who upon the soldiers coming to arrest him on the day before his crucifixion, that Peter grabbed his sword and cut off the ear of one of those soldiers. You see, Jesus would have none of this. He said, put those swords away. See, a changed world, a changed society will never happen through the might of the sword. What Paul is trying to argue here, it comes through a changed heart. It comes when one person at a time, a heart is changed. A heart that is growing and expanding in a capacity for love, even towards the unworthy. That's the kind of revolution that Jesus is after. And that's the kind of movement that Jesus is trying to create in the church. A church filled with people, full of his love, sharing that love, ever expanding, ever enduring. And so not only do we need an expanding kind of love where we are able to kind of look beyond what we're most comfortable with, but we are also to see that our love needs to endure as well. especially in situations and contexts that are inhospitable, in certain institutions. And the temptation when it comes to certain institutions like government, in which Ryan covered last week, is that we could easily write off government as corrupt or evil, only to be resisted, only to be withdrawn from. But Paul increasingly has a different take on this. One commentator I read rightfully reminds us that this short section is really not the end-all and be-all of how we're supposed to respond to government. If anything, Paul is continuing his thought from before in chapter 12, verse 18, where he says, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Again, like we covered a few weeks ago, our tendency when somebody wrongs us is to take things into our own hands. But we're to leave it to God to take care of. And one of the ways that God enacts justice and wrath is not only on the day of judgment. I mean, assuredly, we will have that at the end of the day. But also, God exercises His justice and also His wrath even today in the here and now through God's appointed means to do so, and that is through the government. I know, again, Ryan covered this last week, so I'm not going to go cover this in great detail, but I think it is worth mentioning that this short discourse on how to relate to the governing authorities is sandwiched in between two sections on what? Love for neighbor. And what Paul's trying to show us here is that there's a connection between the governing authorities that we see around us and how it is derived from a divine authority. In a sinful world, Paul is arguing, it is good for some form of governance to happen so that evil is suppressed and good is commended. Paul describes the governing authorities as his servants, ideally, and his purpose is to seek out the common good of all its citizens. And though earthly institutions, namely government, are far from perfect, they are necessary, and through common grace, it could be a force for good in opposition of evil. That's what Paul's trying to argue. And so Paul's point here, again, is to highlight God's concern for justice, that he doesn't want the world to collapse in complete chaos where the powerful get what they want, when they want, and get away with it. It's basic human instinct from all of us to want authorities to find the perpetrators and to bring them to justice. During, you know, the Social Responsibility Conference a few months ago, we heard from the International Justice Mission. And we learned in the realm of human trafficking that it was not only important to be on the front lines of freeing those who are captured or who are enslaved in the trafficking rings, but at the same time, it was important for them to what? Work with the government to make sure that there are laws to protect the vulnerable. In addition, IGM worked with governments to make sure around the world to make sure that they were enforcing these laws so those who preyed on the vulnerable wouldn't just get a slap on the wrist and only to be released and enslaved again, but that these slave owners would be brought to justice and that they would be imprisoned or put in captivity. That the laws actually were being once again enforced, and in the course of doing that, it deterred from other people from pursuing this. And so again, the role of the government can play God's purposes, that the role that governments can play is to enact God's justice on God's behalf. And this IGM's is a perfect example, really, of how followers of Jesus can play a role in helping a broken institution live into its purposes, thus serving the divine purposes of God, whether they know it or not. And so rather than disengage from this institution, Paul is basically saying we engage it as such, as a means of common grace, where hopefully justice is being pursued, that evil is being increasingly suppressed, and that people can increasingly be living in a society where right relationships can be had with one another. Now, You have to understand the reputation of Christians up to this point, that it wasn't the greatest reputation. They were known as scum of the earth. So the last thing that Paul wanted Christians to do is to get themselves in trouble and to be seen as revolutionaries in the worst sense of the terms, who wanted to overthrow Rome. Rather, followers of Jesus are to lead a revolution of ever-expanding, ever-enduring love, even within the existing systems that are around us, so that we, hopefully through our lives and through our involvement, that increasingly our society can reflect the reign and rule of God. At its best, government plays out its divine purposes. At its worst, it perhaps does the opposite of its purpose by commending evil and punishing good. And oftentimes, there have been throughout history where different regimes have invoked Romans 13 as a way to get people under their rule to unconditionally submit, to keep silent, and never push back. But in actuality, out of love for neighbor, I think the Bible tells us there are exceptions to that ultimate, seemingly ultimate universal statement of submission. That as Christians, ones who love God and love neighbor, we are to actually resist and even speak truth to power. John Stott comments that we are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. If the state commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist and not submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. And there are many examples of this throughout Scripture, whether it be the midwives who defied Pharaoh's orders to kill newborn boys, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down in worship of King Nebuchadnezzar. In the end, our allegiance is Christ. And so in a world full of brokenness, hostility, and divisiveness, again, it's so easy to disengage or to withdraw from public life, especially when the institutions of government seem to be so corrupt with no hope for change. But the church really is seen through Scripture as what? Described as the collective conscience of the state. And it's important for us to understand the relationship of that. That yes, there is separation of church and state, but at the same time, the church can be, in a sense, a conscience for the nation. Paul Borthwick, a missiologist, said this years ago. This is even before the current administration, so I'm not trying to, So keep that in mind as I read what he says in regards to the relationship between church and state and the role of the church in tumultuous times. Oftentimes, he says, God puts people in power to carry out his judgment. That God referred to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar as my deputy in Jeremiah 25, and my servant, whom he used to punish the people of Judah for their disobedience. Habakkuk acknowledged this same reality. When the Ottoman Empire threatened Europe, Martin Luther declared, the Turks are the rod of God's anger against the apostate church, so opposition to it must begin with repentance, prayer, and preaching of God's word. If a political leader's behavior or stance on issues contradicts what we believe the Bible teaches, we need to step back and humbly ask, is God showing us something about our spiritual state? And then repent of any sin he reveals. This is an important perspective to have as we think about the times in which we live. That sometimes in Christians unknowingly or in their own folly believe in a certain U.S. America exceptionalism where God is God's favored nation across the world. But I think it's very clear throughout Scripture that even at times when God's people and the state go astray, that God uses and raises up people as a rebuke to the church in our lukewarmness, in the way in which we disengage, in the way in which we are not living into the ethic of love and self-sacrifice for others. and the ways in which we ignore justice and we ignore the marginalized and the cries of the poor. Those are the things that are the heartbeat of God. And we as a church are, again, the conscience of the state. And so it's important to understand the role of our church as it relates to the world and the government in which we live in. Now, where do we go from here? We covered a lot. Again, we're asking the question, how are we to live in a world that is so fractured, so divided, and so hostile? And what is the path forward? And again, the path forward is what? It's love. Love for neighbor. An ever-expanding, ever-enduring love for neighbor. Let's look at verse 8 and 10 through 10 as we kind of wrap this up. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. In the end, again, in a world full of differences and hostility because of those differences, the path forward is an ever-expanding, ever-enduring kind of love. Verse 8 is connected to what he says earlier in terms of our obligation to pay taxes. We make great pains to pay off our debts. But there's one debt, Paul is saying, that we can never repay, and that's that always remains outstanding, and that's because we have an obligation and a debt to love. One person said this, we can never stop loving somebody and say, I've loved you enough. Again, our world tells us that we should limit our love, including whom you should love, how you should love, and when you should love. But if you and I have truly encountered and tasted the genuine love that comes from the Father, through the Son, and through the Spirit, we are given the ability and the capacity to love in ways that you never thought you could imagine yourself doing. We oftentimes think that love is now kind of, it needs to be capped in order for us to love effectively. Another example is, I don't know if this really works, but I'll use it anyway. Sometimes we're in the course of having children and things like that, it feels like, especially if you had one and then we had two, and it feels all consuming. And sometimes when we think, oh, should we have our third? Should we have our fourth? And we always think, oh, we just don't have what it takes or the capacity to love any more than we already do, it feels like, right? We feel like we're so spent. We feel like there's just no way we could give any